As we return for this morning to our concluding sermon regarding Stephen, the Sanhedrin, the synagogue and the Sanhedrin, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we'll be considering verses 54 to 60 of this chapter. Acts chapter 7, here in this context, we have the response of the Jewish high court called the Sanhedrin to the sermon that Stephen preached to them in order to defend himself against the false charges of blasphemy which was made against him by these men. Well, having plainly cleared himself of those charges in his sermon that went all the way from verse 2 to verse 50 of this chapter, Stephen then applied the main point of his message to the Sanhedrin in verses 50 to 51 of this chapter, calling them stiff-necked and uncircumcised individuals both in heart and in ears, saying in essence to them that their betrayal and murder of Christ was a similar pattern of sin in their lives, which was typical of their people from the beginning. And so, having said these things, Luke then records for us in the following words the outcome of all that he just said to the Sanhedrin. Having put the Sanhedrin on trial, as it were, Luke now tells us how they reacted to Stephen's words when he says, picking up at verse 54, note the words, Acts 7, at verse 54, Luke writes, when they, that is the Sanhedrin, heard these things, the things that Stephen just preached to them, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, before we come to this narrative in the book of Acts, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for every opportunity that we have to consider your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us your word in great measure. You've given us both the Old and the New Testaments bound in one book. And yet, Lord, we realize that this book will be but a dead letter to us unless the Spirit comes and quickens this word to our hearts. Unless the Spirit comes and, as it were, for our own lives, makes these dead bones to live. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray then that you would blow over this place, that you would quicken us, O God, that indeed the words of Paul would be fulfilled that we just considered, that the preaching would be owned of God to the end that no flesh will glory in his presence, but that we will praise you and you alone, for it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord. Father, we pray then that you would cause us to glory in the Lord this morning. O God, that you would come and teach us much from your word. Lord, help us to hear this text without distraction. Lord, may your word run and have free course in our midst. Lord, do us good, we pray. Sanctify us in the inner man. And Lord Jesus, get glory and honor to your most holy and worthy name. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So said the psalmist in Psalm 116 and verse 15. Now, dear friends here today, we might wonder why, in fact, this is the case. Why is the death of one of God's chosen people so highly valuable in his sight? Well, while I'm sure many answers could be given to this question, perhaps the greatest answer of all is because they themselves are intensely precious to God. Now, dear brothers and sisters here today, God's people have always been on his heart, even from before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. God himself made a covenant of redemption with his own Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, concerning them, so that in the fullness of time, Jesus would shed his own blood on the cross of Calvary for their souls. And so, yes, again, because of these things, to be sure, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. Well, we come for this morning in our consecutive expositions through the book of Acts to consider the death of one of God's dear, precious saints. Today, we come to consider the death of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, who, as we've considered in previous weeks, was a great servant of the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters here today, Stephen was a man of God who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit, even as was just prayed a few moments ago. He was a man who was a bold proclaimer of Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, I'm sure when he died, he heard those most wonderful words from the lips of our Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For we're told in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21 that this is what Jesus Christ our Lord will say to all of his faithful servants who have been saved by grace alone through faith in him alone. Well, again, it is the death of this first Christian martyr that we come to consider for today. This afternoon, we're going to take up from this theologically rich and extremely practical portion of God's Scripture the sub-theme of madness, mayhem, and martyrdom. And as we do, dear friends, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles at verse 54, Stephen's persecutors. Stephen's persecutors. Notice the words again here. As Stephen was concluding his sermon, or perhaps as he was interrupted by the Sanhedrin after they heard all that they said to him, Luke writes now, note the words, that when they, the Sanhedrin, heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him, Stephen, with their teeth. Now, dear congregation, it would be really nice here if this matter of the Sanhedrin being cut to the heart after they heard Stephen's sermon to them was being used in a positive sense. In other words, it would be great if after hearing Stephen's Spirit-anointed message, that they responded to that message as the Jews did to Peter on the day of Pentecost. For there we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 that after Peter said to his audience that God made this Jesus both Lord and Messiah, that after the Jewish crowd heard this, we're told that they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, unfortunately, as I hinted at a moment ago, this is not the sense at all from what we get in the words before us now. Here this verb cut literally means to saw in half, but instead of this happening in a positive way, bringing conviction to the Sanhedrin, conviction leading to conversion in these men, all that it did was to make them very furious. As a matter of fact, the same Greek verb cut here is used in this exact same way in Acts 5 and verse 33. For there we're told that when Peter was preaching on another occasion to the Sanhedrin, when he was on trial with the other apostles, that after he preached that God had exalted Christ to be a prince and a savior in order to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins, that when the council heard this, they were furious. Same word here. They were cut to the quick. And the response was that they plotted to kill Peter and the rest of the apostles. Well, as if this wasn't bad enough, in reinforcing this point here, we're told in the next part of the verse that these men gnashed at Stephen with their teeth. Now, friends, what a scary description this is. Here Luke says that the Sanhedrin acted like a pack of snarling wolves at Stephen, this innocent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here instead of telling us that these men were owning and repenting of their sins, having heard that message that Stephen just preached to them, especially their great sin of murdering the Messiah, we're told quite literally that they were grinding their teeth at Stephen, which was a sign of great anger. Well, note with me secondly then, in verses 55 to 56, Stephen's preview. As all of this was going on, these men gnashing their teeth at him right before his very eyes. Notice with me the stark contrast in the words. Here we're told that while these men were full of wrath against Stephen, Luke writes that in opposition to this, note the language, he says, but he, again, in opposition to those men, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, friends, along with the fact that the entire Trinity is mentioned in verse 55, our verse before us now, for we read of the Holy Spirit and of God and of Jesus. Dear friends, along with this fact, this verse here and the verse after it, both of them are packed with great theological truths for us to consider. Now, this matter of Stephen being filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're told in 55, literally the language says that he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if you've been here over the past few weeks, you know that this matter of Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit is something that we've considered of him several times. It's mentioned repeatedly in his narrative. However, having said that, we must not let this fact about Stephen slip our minds too quickly, because it's extremely pertinent to all that we'll consider today. Well, friends, we ask the simple question, why was Stephen such a great man of God? We ask, why was Stephen such a gifted preacher? Why was he faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of death? Well, friends, these words here in our passage of Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit gives us a central answer to the question at hand. You see, friends, Stephen, this servant of Jesus, wasn't a man who was full of himself. He wasn't all of these things that I've just mentioned, because he was full of the world with all of its carnality and nonsense. No, rather, he was those things which I just mentioned of him, because he was a man who, by the grace of God, was filled with the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity. A dear congregation, to state the matter another way, being full of the Spirit of God was a way of life for Stephen. And blessed be God, this is what could be true of all of us who are the true people of God. And this happens primarily as we walk in obedience to the things of God, as Peter says in Acts 5 and verse 12, and by us not grieving the Holy Spirit in our lives through sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Well, as Stephen here in the account was full of the Holy Spirit, we're told in the rest of verse 55 that he gazed, literally, he fixed his eyes intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, we might wonder how Stephen was actually enabled to gaze into heaven and to see the glory of God and Jesus at his right side. We might wonder, how was he given this ability to see the heavens opened, as we read in verse 56? I mean, was this some type of mental vision that he had? Was this a prophetic vision or perhaps something else? Well, really, we don't know the answer to the question because we're not told here in the passage. However, what we do know, friends, is that what Stephen saw was very real. We do know that with such people as Isaiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and that with people like Paul and John in the New Testament, at this moment, the veil of heaven, as it were, was pulled back for a moment so that with the eyes of faith, Stephen was granted the ability to see these things. And I say, what a great encouragement it must have been for him. Here, as he was in great trouble, nearing the end of his life, he was able to look up and behold his God. Now, when we read here of Stephen seeing the glory of God, what exactly does this mean? Well, this language here refers to some visible symbol of God's presence. Here the terminology speaks of Stephen beholding, quote, a luminous manifestation of God's person and a glorious revelation of himself, as Moises Silva rightly says in his helpful series entitled The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis. Well, friends, what a glorious sight this must have been for Stephen to see. It must have been beautiful to see God in all of his brightness and splendor and majesty. And again, I say that it must have been that which surely strengthened Stephen in his own faith. Well, in addition to this, we're told next that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, this matter of Jesus standing at the right hand of God is unique in the New Testament, and it's repeated in verse 56 of this chapter where Stephen calls Jesus the Son of Man. Now, let me address this matter of our Lord doing this, standing at the right hand of God. And I do this because, again, as I said, this is unique terminology in the New Testament. And I say this because throughout the New Testament, in such passages as Ephesians 1 and verse 20, Colossians 3 and verse 1, and Hebrews 1 and verse 3, in all those passages, we're told that after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended on high into glory, that he then sat down at the right hand of God, but never that he was standing there. And so what might this language mean here in this specific context? Well, I want to suggest two things. And the first is that it could be that as Stephen was being condemned by this earthly court, that our Lord Jesus Christ stood up in the heavenly court as his advocate. You see, friends, the point is that while the Sanhedrin was standing against Stephen, Jesus was standing with him. As they were accusing him of blasphemy, Jesus Christ, his heavenly lawyer, was there in the presence of his Father, pleading his innocence. And so, since Stephen was confessing Jesus Christ before men, our Lord Jesus Christ was now confessing Stephen before his Father in heaven, just as Jesus said he would do for all of his faithful followers, as set forth in Matthew 10 and verse 32. But there's a second way to understand the words which are before us now, which tell us that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. And it's not primarily with reference to him being an advocate for Stephen, but rather with him acting as Stephen's friend. My dear ones, the point is, the reason why Jesus is described in our passage as standing at this point in the narrative was because he was getting ready to receive him into glory. Now, what a wonderful thought this is. Think about it, friends. Here we have Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, getting off his throne, as it were, ready to receive this precious servant into heaven with open arms. I say, friends, this is a breathtaking thought. This is something that should consume our minds as Christians and fill our hearts with great joy. Now, this matter of Stephen calling on the entire Jewish court in verse 56 to look or to observe that he saw Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God is really quite significant for at least two reasons. And the first is because, as we've considered in the past, this title, Son of Man, was a messianic title. That is to say, it was a title that clearly identified Jesus Christ as God's Messiah. This language here is drawn from the Old Testament, primarily from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel speaks about the Son of Man, who would not only be human, as some mistakenly say, but human and divine, for he would have an everlasting dominion and a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, even as Jesus Christ currently has. Now, friends, listen closely when I say, imagine telling this Jewish court, who had just condemned Jesus a few months earlier as a would-be Messiah, imagine telling them right there while you're being tried, look and behold, I see him standing at the right hand of God, he who is the Son of Man. I mean, imagine the boldness of this brother on this occasion, calling them to do this. And friends, I say that since Jesus is in fact God's Messiah, who is at God's right hand, which makes him equal to God, this was totally appropriate for Stephen to do. Look, men, look, behold, I see the Son of Man, even Jesus at the right hand of God. But the second thing here that's significant in the words for us to note is that in speaking about seeing Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God, Stephen's vision would have been a vivid reminder to the Sanhedrin of an answer that Christ gave to them when he himself was on court before them. Perhaps you recall the scene back in Mark 14 in verse 61. There we're told that after the Sanhedrin asked Jesus, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus replied to those men, saying, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so what's the point? Well, the point is, Stephen's words here to the high court totally validated all that Jesus had said to them months ago. While, of course, our Lord's coming with the clouds will happen at his return, the point is, Stephen was saying here that the Lord Jesus Christ was no would-be Messiah who the court put an end to. No, rather, he's the exalted monarch over all things who's on his throne. His throne of the universe, next to his Father in glory, just as he said he would be. Look, behold, notice, Jesus, the Son of Man, is at the right hand of God. And so, how did the court respond to these words? Well, we're given the answer in verse 57 and 58 of this chapter, and we'll consider it under the heading of Stephen's persecution. Having said these things, which no doubt would have been very difficult for the Sanhedrin to swallow. In describing their reaction, Luke says now first in verse 57, note the words again, he writes, then, that's the reaction. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Now, it's clear here from the comeback of the court that they were absolutely convinced at this point that Stephen had now committed blasphemy. For Stephen to publicly say that Jesus, the Son of Man, who was standing at the right hand of God, for him to say that publicly to these men was a blasphemy for them. Because again, they only viewed Jesus Christ as some troublemaker from Nazareth. And so we see here that Stephen's remark sent the crowd into a total frenzy. Instead of listening to him intently, as he commanded them to do back in verse 2 of this chapter, hear, brethren. That's what he said to them. We're told here that they cried out with a loud voice. Why did they do that? Well, they did that to stifle his voice. And they stopped their ears. Why? Because they did not want to hear the words of this blasphemer anymore. Well, Luke goes on in 57b to say that with great rage, the court ran at Stephen with one accord. The Greek reads here literally that they did it with a one mind or a one purpose. I hear the idea is that this large crowd ran at him with one impulse. And apparently they did this without the approval of the Romans, who the Jews needed to defer to when it came to capital punishment. And so the Sanhedrin, without a final verdict or a vote against Stephen, literally took matters into their own hands. Well, as Luke continues to describe the matter of Stephen's persecution, he says next in 58a that they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, this casting out or this removing of Stephen from the city was that which was prescribed in the Old Testament in Leviticus 24 and verse 14, when we're told that someone who commits blasphemy, this is what was to happen to them. Additionally, we're told in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 that such people were to be stoned to death. And brethren, this type of death was horrible and a very painful way to die, as large stones were thrown at the guilty party, crushing their bones and their organs. Well, this is what was happening at this particular time, at this point. This was Stephen's fate. And this penalty for being charged with this crime was that which went on for some time. And this is indicated to us in the Greek text by the use of the imperfect tense of the verb stoned, both here and in 59a. Well, we're told after this in 58b that these witnesses laid their clothing, literally their outer garments or their coats, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they did this most likely so as to free up their arms so that they could throw the stones with greater motion. Now, this is the first time in the book of Acts where we encounter Saul's name, and that the Sanhedrin laid their garments at his feet suggests that Saul had some official part in this execution. Apparently, it seems, as we considered some weeks ago, Saul was part of the synagogue who rose up against Stephen, and that he's described here in our passage as a young man, suggests that he was about 25 to 35 years old at this point in his life. And I say this because the Greek word here for young man at this particular time in the first century is a word which spoke of someone who was that age. Now, the question has been asked by some: if Saul himself actually picked up any stones to throw them at Stephen. Well, we can't be 100% sure because our passage doesn't tell us. However, we do know from what we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, note the language there, that Saul definitely consented to Stephen's death, and we'll consider this next week together. And so struck and saddened was Saul by all that happened on this occasion that after he was converted, that is to say, he was saddened by it after he was saved, he spoke about this very event in Acts chapter 22, in verse 20, when he said that he was standing by Stephen, consenting to his death, guarding the clothing of those who were killing him. And so come with me fourthly then in verses 59 to 68 to consider Stephen's prayers. Here, as these large stones were repeatedly raining down on his head from his persecutors. In describing the scenario, Luke says, note the words again, he writes, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.'" Now, I appreciate that the translators of the New King James Version of the Bible insert the word God in 59a. You see it there in your Bibles. The words are in italics, telling us that they're not original. However, really, the effect of putting God there in the passage is not needed. Here the passage literally says that as Stephen was being stoned, he was calling out, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And friends, I say that in just reading the words like this, I think we have a strong proof that Jesus Christ is in fact very God of very God. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so, friends, because, listen, when the lives of people are hanging in the balance, when they're bleeding and they're about ready to give up the ghost, and they're looking to heaven with their last breath, they don't call upon some mere man to help them. No. They don't just call upon anyone. No, rather, they call upon God Himself, or the God-man, Jesus Christ Himself. And therefore, I totally agree with Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he said that in Stephen's calling upon Jesus, we have an infallible proof of our Lord's deity. Now, there's another interesting matter to consider here, and it's that Stephen so loved our Lord that he wanted to follow him to the fullest, so much so that when it came time for him to die, he echoed to a degree words which Jesus Christ himself uttered on the cross of Calvary. What do we read of our Lord Jesus when he was dying in Luke 23 and verse 34 and verse 46? Well, we're told there that as Jesus was dying as our sin-bearing substitute, that he committed his spirit or his soul to his Father, and that he asked his Father to forgive his accusers of their sin against him, for they did not know what they were doing. And so what do we see here but that, like Savior, so also his servant. Brethren, amid the uproar of engaged and enraged shouting and yelling and the crushing stones coming upon him, Stephen committed his spirit to the Lord. And he knelt down and prayed for his persecutors, saying with a loud voice to Jesus, to his God, "Do not charge," literally, "do not reckon." It's a legal term. "Do not account these men with this sin." Now we might wonder if Jesus answered this prayer of Stephen. I mean, was his prayer heard and answered? Well, I believe that it was. In at least the case of one individual. And that individual was Saul, who we just considered. For as you know, it'll be just a short time after this that Saul would be radically converted on the road to Damascus. And then he himself would become Stephen's great successor. And so, having considered his persecutors, his preview, the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God, his persecution being stoned and his prayers, I commit my spirit to you, Lord Jesus, and forgive my adversaries. Come with me fifthly for today to note in 60b his passing. 60b his passing. Here is Dr. Luke. And brings this glorious chapter to a close. He says that after Stephen asked the Lord not to impute the sin of the Sanhedrin to them, that when Stephen said this, note the language, he writes, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. Now, dear ones, what a great description this is for the death of a Christian. And it's a metaphor which is used throughout the New Testament. Here as this fury of riotous men were all around Stephen as his lifeblood was pouring from his veins. Luke says here that there was a scene of great peace. For again he writes, Stephen fell asleep. And so what do we learn from this imagery? Well, we learn that for the Christian, death is only temporary. Here, when we're told that Stephen fell asleep, it doesn't mean that he went into an unconscious state so that his soul slept, as some teach. No, rather, the reference here to him falling asleep only points to his lifeless body on the ground. And this is because, according to the Bible, the moment Stephen died, he went into the immediate presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, for as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My dear ones, when we read in the Bible of a Christian falling asleep, it indicates to us one main point, namely, they shall rise again. The point is, for us who have been saved, death will not be the last word. And this is because there will be a future awakening for all the people of God when both body and soul shall be joined together as one in a glorified state when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so we asked, what is the situation with Stephen right now? What's his case? What's going on with him? Well, brethren, the situation is that right now he's beholding the face of his Savior. The situation is that he's in heaven in a sensible state with the souls of just men made perfect. Dear ones, the situation is that he's there with all the redeemed of Jesus Christ our Lord, praising and worshiping Him, saying with a loud voice, as recorded in Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is the situation with Stephen. And what a glorious situation it is. And so here then is where we end for this afternoon. Our considerations of this very moving narrative, which describes the scene of madness and mayhem and then ultimately martyrdom. Here in our passage, we're told about the first official death of a Christian martyr in the New Testament. And so, having considered this material, what lessons and applications can we take for ourselves who are the people of God? What can we as believers glean from what we've considered over the last 30 to 35 minutes? Well, there are at least five things that I want to say, friends. And the first is this. Listen, none are more violent and evil enemies to the truth of the gospel than those who live in an insincere profession of faith. None are more violent, more evil enemies to the truth of the gospel than those who live with an insincere profession of faith. Think about these men. These weren't tax collectors and sinners. These were religious men. Smart men, as it were. Theologically astute men, as it were. And we don't see them bowing the knee to Christ. We don't see them heeding the message that they were sinners and needed the only Savior of sinners, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. No, friends, these were religious men. These were men who had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof, as Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 5. And so again, make note, none are more violent. Evil enemies to the truth of the gospel than those who live with an insincere profession of faith. Why is that noteworthy? Well, brethren, for the rank pagan outside of our church building here, to those that you interact with, those are not the people to run from. No, those are the people to run to. People that are going to give us the most trouble are those who believe they're saved on their way to heaven. And yet no mention of Jesus, as we heard earlier this morning. No love for Christ, no love for the Bible. Those are people that are going to give us the most trouble. Because they see themselves as well before God. I don't need to be born again. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. I don't need to go to church. I'm good. Just me and Jesus at my own home. These are the people who were very hard-hearted. Very hard to reach with the gospel. None are more violent to the cause of Jesus than such people. But you know, praise be to God that even such individuals like these, none are able to escape the transforming power of the gospel. Paul was one of these. A proud Pharisee, a know-it-all. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Who was raised at the feet of the great Jewish teacher in his day. A very religious man. A great enemy of the church. For, as we'll read in the following weeks, he persecuted the church. Acts 8 and verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, this man, Acts 9, was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. And Jesus said, time's up, you're mine, and he was converted. Time's up, Saul. And Jesus says to him, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? The spikes. And who knows but that one of those spikes was the scene that we've considered today. When he was there listening to this believer, praying to God that he would forgive their sins. Maybe it stuck in Saul's conscience. So that even though at first he rejected it, it was in his mind, this guy was being stoned and he's praying that Jesus would forgive them. I heard his whole sermon. Quite impressive. He knows his Bible and he's convinced that Jesus is the just one who's standing at the right hand of God. And that instead of asking God to rain judgment down, he's pleading, oh Lord, do not charge them with their sin. Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads, ain't it? It's hard to live with what you know and what you saw with your own eyes, Saul. God is able to save even wicked, violent enemies of the gospel. Secondly, we glean from our narrative today And listen closely. We glean that if it's certainly right to have our eyes fixed above, beholding Jesus at our greatest time of need, even when we die, then, brethren, surely it must be right for us to do this at all lesser times in our lives as well. Stephen, looking, behold, I see. What do you do in your times of trouble, dear Christian? Oh, Pastor, I'm going through this thing or that thing. But behold, I see Jesus Christ at God's right hand, based upon what I read in my Bible. And because he's there, he ever lives to make intercession for me. Because he's there, he's not a dead Savior, but he's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to help to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Look, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. That would be a great conversation with someone if you were counseling them. Oh, this horrible thing just happened. Just lost my husband, lost my job. Found out that I was diagnosed with this thing or that thing. Oh, it's terrible. But look, I see that at the right hand of God, there is Jesus Christ, my Lord, and he has promised to work all things together for my good. And that he's alive, and if he's alive, I know it's going to work out for my good. I know that nothing can come my way, but that he's ordained for my greatest good. I put my trust in him. And so I ask you here today, a dear Christian friend, in your times of difficulty, where do you look? Where are you looking today? Do you look inward or at the situation? It's always going to be bleak. It's always going to be an opportunity for sadness. No, you are to do what the psalmist said. And look up. Look to heaven from whence cometh your help. If it's right to do this at our death, it's right to do it at all lesser times. Third, friends, we glean from our narrative today that although God doesn't call all of us to be martyrs for the faith, as Stephen was, which is a very noble calling indeed, dear ones, still in all, God does call us to be living sacrifices for him, as Paul speaks of in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And so I ask you here today, dear Christian, in what sense are you living like this? You see, you look at Stephen and say, man, the guy's bold and he said all those things. Of course he knew it would get him in trouble. But he was faithful to Jesus, even to death. Well, he was a martyr and that's him. What does that have to do with me? Friends, I say that as Christians, we all need to have a martyr mentality. Right? Stephen was a disciple, martyreo. What does that sound like? A martyr. So if you're a disciple of Christ, what should be your M.O.? A martyr's mentality. Come what may, I'm going to stand and tell the truth. I'm going to do it with grace, faith, full of the Holy Spirit, etc. But I got to tell the truth. If that costs me my life, so be it. I go to glory. You caused me to graduate. You were the means by God to bring me to see my Savior. Not a bad thing. It's a good transaction. So whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. So maybe you're not called to be a martyr for the faith. Maybe you are. But you are called to be a living sacrifice. In what sense are you being a living sacrifice for Jesus? You know, living in America, we don't really have that kind of persecution. Or at least we haven't had it in recent years. But friends, it may be that it's coming. It certainly looks that way, even feels that way. So what are we going to do? Are we going to cave in or are we going to open our mouths and speak for Jesus? Remember the passage I quoted earlier. Jesus is there in glory as Stephen's advocate, confessing him to the Father. Why? Because he was confessing him before men. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. May it be that we never shrink back from confessing Jesus to our friends. I mean, what the puny faces of men. Why should we get bound up? Oh, maybe they'll think me a weird or whatever. A stranger, whatever. What does it matter? They're on the brink of eternity, friends. And we're Christ's witnesses, his ambassadors. We need to speak for Jesus. Being a living sacrifice, putting it all on the altar. Say, here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me. Are you doing that? Are you living with a martyr's mentality. Fourth, we glean from our narrative that just as Stephen, at the point of death, was thoroughly comforted, knowing that Jesus would, in fact, warmly and gladly receive his soul into glory. That's why he committed his care of his soul or spirit to him. Friends, I say that for us who are true believers in Christ, the same should be true for us as well. Thoroughly comforted at the point of death that Jesus would receive his spirit. Receive, literally, take my spirit. Take my life, Lord Jesus. Again, he knew Christ was God because you wouldn't give your soul to anyone else. But he was thoroughly comforted. And friends, we ought to be as well. John Wesley used to say to his friends that our people die well, he used to say. And friends, Christians ought to die well. Not afraid of the unknown. There is no unknown for us. Christ is standing ready to receive us. Thoroughly comforted. Lord, receive my spirit. That was John Huss, his last words. Look it up. John Huss, as they're burning him at the stake. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And you see, Stephen becomes a prototype for us. This whole narrative has become that which has been used by the church throughout the centuries, by the martyrs of Christ, to see and understand that because Stephen was comforted, and that he knew, in fact, that Christ as God would receive his soul on the final day, we can die for him as well. This is the narrative. If Stephen was nervous and fretting and biting his nails, he'd say, oh, where's the hope in that? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Take it from me. I give it to you. I commit it to your care. You committed it to your Father. I'm committing it to you because God and the Father and you, the Son, Jesus, is one God. I give it to you. What did Jesus say in John 11 and verse 25? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Again, Paul, 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. What do you say? We are confident. Yes, we are well pleased, rather. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1, verse 21. For me to live? Christ. To die? Not scary. Gain. And we need to know that very sentiment deep within our hearts. To die? Gain. That's the blessing. If you think the blessing's here now, you're listening to the wrong preachers, friends. The blessing is to come. That's when mortality shall put on immortality. That's when we'll say, oh death, where is thy sting? It's done. Glory is the place that we long for, and we ought to be greatly comforted in what we see from Stephen. And then fifthly and finally, for us who are Christians, along with gleaning from our narrative, as I just said, that at the point of death, Stephen was thoroughly comforted, knowing that Jesus would in fact warmly and gladly receive his spirit. And the same should be true of us. Dear ones, we also learn that like him, at the point of death, not only should we be thoroughly comforted, but we should be thoroughly Christian in that we forgive our enemies just as he did. Thoroughly comforted, thoroughly Christian. What a great test to see if you're truly saved today. Lord Jesus, do not impute that sin against them. Blessed are the merciful, brethren, for they themselves shall find mercy. Jesus said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's what Stephen was doing. Not only thoroughly comforted, but thoroughly a Christian. On your deathbed, friend, think about it. We're all going to be there one day. 10 out of 10 die. It's a statistic that's always 100%. on your deathbed, be thoroughly Christian. Pray, oh God, may my last words be that of Stephen. Into your hands, Jesus, I commit my spirit. Lord, you know people have sinned against me, Lord. You know I've sinned against people. Lord, forgive me my iniquity, Lord. And Lord, don't impute their sin to them. And Lord, I know the only way ultimately that you won't impute their sin to them is by saving their souls. Lord, save their souls. Save their souls. So Stephen gives us much to think about. As I said in the outset, again, the narrative is theologically rich. There's so much here. A Trinity, a deity of Christ, right hand of God, Son of Man. I mean, there's so much to consider. But the passage is also intensely practical. It touches us where we live. And hopefully it'll touch us when we die. This is how we need to be, brethren. Comforted and Christians at our death. May God help us. May God give us the grace and strength to be just how He would want us to be. I close for this afternoon with a word to anyone here today who's not a Christian. You're not saved. You're among us. You haven't been born again. You're here and you don't really know Jesus in truth. What can I say to you, my dear friend? But what you need to know is that the very best time to prepare for death and ultimately the judgment that you will face is while you are in health. It's while you're in health. It's now. It's now. You see, friend, Stephen was totally ready to die. Did he know that that was the day he was going to die? Perhaps. He knew something of the Sanhedrin's treatment of his Savior. But friends, Stephen was totally ready to die at this point. Because long before that, he had closed with Christ and was saved. He had gone to Jesus for the salvation of his soul. Stephen knew that he sinned against God. And he knew that God was holy and that his law was inflexible and that God must charge his sin to him. And so what did Stephen do? Well, when he heard the gospel, most likely on the day of Pentecost, that God set forth this Christ as Lord and Messiah, and that he died as a sacrifice for our sins, and that all who repent and believe the gospel will be saved, Stephen called out to the Lord and was converted months before this occasion. And so for you, my dear unsaved friend, again, the very best time to prepare for death and ultimately your appointment with God at the day of judgment is while you are in health. The point is, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. People say, oh, I'll get right with God sometime. Someday I'll get right with God. You know what happens? That someday never comes. I know a kid, he always says, I forgot, I forgot, I forgot. Anyone have a kid like that? I forgot. And I said to that kid, I hope one day you don't forget to close with Jesus. You'll be sorry that you forgot to do that. My dear unsaved person, listen to me. God has given you another opportunity to hear the gospel, the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God's given you another opportunity. Hear the word of grace. Repent of your sins and trust in what Christ has done as the sacrifice for sinners. All who repent and believe will be saved. All who come to Jesus as hell-deserving sinners, saying, Lord, wash me and cleanse me. You died as a sacrifice for my sins. You were punished on my behalf. paid my fine in full, that I might be forgiven of all my sins. Oh Lord, wash me and cleanse me based upon your work on the cross. My friend, today is the day to close with Christ. People say, oh, when I'm on my deathbed, then I will call out to Jesus to save me. That's all I have to do, right? Yeah, the problem with that is, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know when you'll die. And the Bible also teaches us that repentance and faith are gifts of God. So you just don't turn on in your heart, oh, I'll repent and believe now. I got 1 second left. It's not how it works. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God. You can't even repent of your sins and believe on Jesus unless He gives them to you. It has been granted unto Israel to believe. Those are gifts of God. And if you've repented and believed in your life, bless God, because He's given you those spiritual gifts. So don't think that you're getting right with God is on your own timing. No, the Bible says the timing is now. The time is right here today. Repent, turn, and fly to Christ by faith that you might be saved. There are many people who on their deathbed had heard hundreds, maybe thousands of gospel sermons. And at that point, they had no interest in Christ. They couldn't even turn their hearts to Him if they wanted to. My dear unsaved friend, ask Jesus today to give you a heart that wants to repent and believe. Ask Him to give you faith in Himself. Ask Him. All who come to Jesus, none will be rejected. He loves to do helpless sinners good. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been struck afresh this day with the faith of Stephen, his boldness, his character, his Christ-likeness, even at the point of death. We thank you, Lord, for all of your servants. And we thank you, Lord, mostly for Jesus, your messianic servant, who came and lived as our representative and died as our substitute. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, now that you are at the right hand of God. Might we always know that truth, and might it govern how we live, what we do, what we say. Might it be that reality that we draw from constantly in our lives. Look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.